So take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And our Gospel reading today is chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. So Mark, chapter 13, beginning at verse 24 and reading through 37. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your many blessings upon us and your presence with us and your ministry to us. And as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we talked a little bit about Advent with the lighting of the candles, and just reminder, you'll hear this over and over through the season, but Advent anticipates the second coming of Jesus as well as reminds us of his first coming. And so we light the candles. We do this in anticipation. We do this in preparation for Jesus' coming, not just for Christmas, but for his second coming. And how long have we been doing this? Well, I mean, I guess on one hand, been doing this since I've been the pastor here. But how long has the church, you know, the big church, been celebrating Advent? When did Advent kind of get started, and why do we celebrate Advent? Those are just a couple of the questions that I always kind of go back to at this time of the year. And the church started celebrating Advent probably somewhere shortly after it started celebrating Christmas. The church didn't really start celebrating Christmas until towards the end of the 300s or the late 4th century. And so you figure we're in the early 21st century, the late 4th century. So how long has the church been celebrating Christmas? About 17 centuries, right? 1700 years roughly. And so it was the church decided, and at that point there weren't so many different denominations like we have today. And so when we talk about the church, we're pretty much talking about, you know, the one Catholic or Roman Catholic Church. This was way back before the Reformation. This was even back before you had the split between the East and the West. But the church started celebrating Christmas somewhere in the late 300s, late 4th century. And part of the reason for doing that was beginning to realize that we needed to structure time and structure the calendar according to the life of Christ. And so to begin to put together a calendar that would actually become a teaching tool so that we would use the calendar, the church would use the calendar to teach people discipleship, to teach people ways to follow Jesus or how to better follow Jesus. And so Christmas became important because it marked the time in which Jesus came into the world. And the incarnation gets celebrated, that God's Son truly did come and was born in the flesh in this baby Jesus. And so Christmas marks that, and that became kind of a holiday, a season to teach about the incarnation. And then as that started, it's just like any other birth, you have to get ready for it. And so churches started kind of holding services that would prepare you for the birth of Christ. And so in many ways, it's like Lent and Easter, that just as we have Lent season, and it's a season of repentance and a season of preparation for for Good Friday and for the celebration of Easter morning. So the church started doing kind of preparation services to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And so these preparation services began to, at first they were very solemn, very, very much repentant in how they were, because you had to prepare, you had to get ready for kind of the birth of the king. And then somewhere along the way, they also started to not only anticipate, well, we got to get ready for the birth of the king, but we have to get ready for the coming back of the king. And so kind of this sense of preparation in terms of Christ is coming back, we need to get ready for that. We need to be repentant. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be on watch. And about the end of the 6th century, or the late 500s, that's when we began to find actual references to Advent services. And so the church again began to use the calendar, not simply to remind us that Jesus was born, but to use the calendar to remind us that Jesus is coming back again. And it's so easy for us to kind of forget that, and that's why it becomes part of the church calendar, that there are certain things that we need to make sure that we don't forget as part of our discipleship, part of following Jesus. And one of those things that we have to be careful that we don't forget is that Jesus is returning, that he is coming back. And it is so easy across the centuries to begin to lose sight of that, to begin to forget that he really is coming back, that history really is going somewhere, that God is over it and has a destination for it. And that destination is the return of Christ and his kingdom established all over the face of the earth. And so we participate in this practice of celebrating Advent that goes way back, you know, beyond the history of the Church of the Nazarene, goes way back beyond the history of the split with the Reformation in terms of Protestants and Catholics. I mean, it goes way back, you know, to 6th century. And the wisdom of the church and the Spirit working through the church, that if we're going to be faithful disciples of Jesus, then we need to remember that he's coming back. And so one of the questions that I kind of have for us to wrestle with a little bit is why? I mean, when you think about all the things that Jesus taught us and all the things that Jesus did, why is it important that we remember that he's coming back? I mean, isn't it enough to remember that he came? And I think that our text today kind of help us focus in on that some, in terms of why it's important to remember that Jesus is coming back, and that the wisdom of the church in terms of using the calendar to make sure that we have this kind of annual remembrance that Jesus really is returning. There's not too many people that would argue with you that Jesus came. Even people who don't follow Jesus, even people that don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, pretty much everybody that takes, you know, history serious whatsoever, or historical artifacts at any degree of certainty, would recognize that Jesus came. That there was a man who was born, he was named Jesus, he was a Jew, and that he ended up being crucified by the Romans. I mean, nobody's really disputing that. There's great dispute over whether he's risen or not. While most people would say there's no dispute, he's not. But believers, Christians, say he is risen. But we also say he's coming back. And we do pretty good at emphasizing that Jesus came. We do pretty good at emphasizing that Jesus died for our sins. We do pretty good at emphasizing that he is risen, but I'm not so sure how well we do, most of us anyways, at remembering that he's coming back. And so this season, the purpose of this season, is to make sure that we don't forget that or neglect that as part of our discipleship, part of our teaching. And so we'll spend the next four Sundays, and that's going to be kind of the theme. Yes, he came, and yes, we're building towards Christmas, but even more, we are building towards his second coming. We are preparing ourselves. We are learning to be on watch for his second coming, that we might be ready. And I think part of the wisdom of the church was that if we could get this right for 1 month out of the year, then that would help us to get it right for the whole rest of the year. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you know, the church calendar is a little bit different than the secular calendar. And so in the church calendar, this is actually New Year's Day. That the secular calendar, it starts January 1st. But on the church calendar, the first Sunday of Advent is the first day of the new year. And so you can see how important the church felt that Advent was, that becomes kind of the marker of the beginning of the new year. And so if we can kind of get this right this first month of the year, learning to live like Jesus is really coming again, if we can kind of get that truth to sink down into our living, then that will transform how we live the rest of the year. That we will live the rest of the year prepared for that day when he comes. So our text this morning that we are working with, Josh is going to work with the Isaiah passage tonight. And I'm going to work with Mark chapter 13 and also the 1 Corinthians passage that Joe read for us today. So there's two very different situations, if you will, with those texts. And so it's interesting that they are kind of juxtaposed or kind of next to each other in one Sunday. So while they both have this focus on the second coming of Christ, Jesus announcing in Mark that he will return, but only the Father knows when. And Paul telling the church at Corinth that they've got everything they need now, but you know, they're still waiting for Christ's coming, and God will see them through to that day. And so while they have that in common, yet their contexts are very different. And so the context here in Mark 13, and there's kind of two layers to it. The one layer, Jesus has been teaching in Jerusalem. And if you know the Gospel of Mark at all, you know that Jesus starts out with his ministry in Galilee. He's been baptized by John, and he hears the voice come from heaven that you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And he knows that his mission is to be the Messiah, but not the Messiah that's going to crush people, but the Messiah that's going to give his life as a sacrifice and as a ransom for people, for God to bring about salvation through him. So he knows that the cross is his destination. And he does a lot of teaching in Galilee and a lot of miracles showing that God's kingdom is breaking in through his life, that God's kingdom is coming. And then he begins to teach his disciples about the cross. And he starts his journey towards Jerusalem. And he pulls the disciples aside time and again, and he teaches them that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to be crucified. And they cannot get their minds around that. That there's no way that messiahs, that kings who are going to save the world should get killed. It just doesn't happen that way. And Jesus has to keep teaching them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be handed over and he's going to be mocked and he's going to be spit upon and he's going to be whipped and he's going to be crucified. But then God is going to raise him from the dead. And he attempts to teach the disciples that they have to follow the same path. That they have to take up their crosses and they must follow him. And they must deny themselves. And if they try to hold on to their lives, if they try to hold on to all of the things of this world, that they're actually going to come up empty. That they're going to lose. But if they're willing to let go of everything and deny themselves and even suffer for him, what they will discover is that they actually receive life and that they will reign with him. So this has been the message. And finally, they come into Jerusalem, and it looks like a great celebration, and people are proclaiming Jesus as king. But then all of the conflict starts in the temple, and they want to know where Jesus gets his authority. And there's test after test after test. And finally, Jesus leaves the temple. And he tells the disciples that there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And they want to know, well, when's that going to happen? When is this destruction or this judgment going to come on Jerusalem? And Jesus takes advantage of that question to talk to them more about more than simply the destruction of Jerusalem. That yes, there's a day that's going to come when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the temple is destroyed, not one stone left upon another. That day will come. But then he talks to them about an even greater day, the day of his return, when he will gather all of the elect from the four corners of the earth, gather them together in the midst of this judgment that is poured out upon the earth. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. But the context I want you to make sure that you kind of sense is this context of rejection. That this comes about, this speech of Jesus comes about in the context of being rejected. And he's been rejected, and he knows the cross is waiting for him. And this is kind of this speech to the disciples in this context of rejection, that he's going to embrace the cross, and there will be a day that when he comes back and we'll gather together. But the context of rejection. The second layer of context is the context of who is Mark writing this for. So it's the Gospel of Mark, and he's telling us what happened, but he's really not just speaking to us today in terms of what happened, that he had an initial audience in view. And so who was that first audience that he had in view? Who did he think his first readers or hearers would be? And we think that Mark was writing for the church at Rome probably about the mid-60s. And Mark got most of his information from the Apostle Peter. And Peter was executed about that time under Nero. And so Peter ended up taking up his cross and denying himself. And he ended up giving his life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the kingdom. And so context number two is Mark writing for the persecuted church at Rome, reminding them of Jesus' life, reminding them of Jesus' teachings, reminding them of Jesus' journey to the cross, reminding them of Jesus' promise that he would come again. So context one, Jesus being rejected. Context two, the church being persecuted. Okay, do you see the parallel between the two contexts? Rejection, persecution, Christians being rejected in Rome, Jesus being persecuted in Jerusalem. So there's a parallel there. So our Mark passage comes to us in this context of persecution. Now, I'll come back to the text in a minute, but I want to get to this one other aspect. The passage that Joe read for us from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth was not in a context of persecution. The church in Corinth, best we can tell, wasn't facing any persecution when that letter was written. There are some people that might have thought they were kind of different. But nobody was looking to reject Christians or to put Christians to death. This letter would have been written probably in the early 50s, maybe mid-50s. And Rome wasn't out to get Christians at that point. And Corinth was a city where pretty much anything went. People might shake their heads at you a little bit, but there wasn't too much that went on in Corinth that would have surprised anybody. And so it's not a context of persecution. It's almost a context in which, you know, everybody has the kind of the entitlement, if you will, to pursue their own religions. Corinth was full of temples. And Corinth was full of immorality. You could pursue whatever lifestyle you wanted to in Corinth, and hardly anybody would blink an eye at you. And so at Corinth, it's kind of like everything goes. And there's not any real strong rejection of the church. It's just one more thing in Corinth. And one of the things that we see in the Corinthian church is that the people live very Corinthian. And so they've lived very much like the rest of their city. They have people taking each other to court. They eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols. That's not a real big deal. When they have communion, they have a feast just like any other patron would that's putting on a banquet. They do it the same way. They honor certain people that have resources. If they don't have resources, they don't really show them much honor. There are some very eloquent or gifted speakers in the church. They're not lacking in any kind of technology, not lacking in any kind of wisdom, not lacking in any kind of eloquence. I mean, the church at Corinth, I mean, they were kind of a good Corinthian church, if you will. And so, on the one hand, we have a context of persecution and rejection. And on the other hand, we have a context where it looks like there's pretty good assimilation or accommodation that you fit right in. And it's interesting that for both groups, one of the messages that you get is that you got to remember that Christ is coming again. And so I want to think about how that message kind of plays a little bit in each context. And I guess where I'm going with that is then maybe we need to rethink a little bit how that message plays in our context. And in many ways, we have multiple contexts even just here. And so to begin to think, okay, why do we, in our various contextual situations, why do we need to remember that Jesus is coming again? So we'll work with context of Gospel of Mark first. And Jesus tells them that there's not going to be one stone left on another regarding the temple. They want to know when it's going to happen. And Jesus begins to tell them, just make sure you don't get deceived, that you need to be on your guard, that the gospel needs to be preached in all places. And he's going to talk about how treacherous it's going to get, that there's going to be family betrayals, breaking of trust. If you look at verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so it's going to get crazy. And it's going to get horrific. But Jesus is calling the church to stand firm to the end in the midst of this context of persecution. And we won't take the time to try to sift through it, but most New Testament scholars think that Jesus kind of goes back and forth between addressing the fall of Jerusalem and addressing kind of the end of time when he will return. And so you could kind of give it a slow read and say, okay, this would apply to Jerusalem falling. This would apply to Christ's second coming. The thing I want to kind of highlight is that there's kind of a note of judgment. That Jerusalem falling isn't simply because the Romans decided they're going to take over. That Jerusalem falling, the temple crumbling, stone upon stone, has very much to do with their rejection of Jesus. That when you reject Jesus, when they reject Jesus, and this was to be the people, the institution that Jesus had come for, that when there is this rejection of Jesus, then things are going to fall apart. Things are going to go to pieces. There will be a judgment that comes. You can't reject Jesus and then everything just goes on well. At some point, when we reject Jesus, there is a day when everything unravels. And so there's kind of a judgment going on in terms of the fall of Jerusalem, and Jesus kind of letting the disciples know, they rejected me, But the day will come when it all unravels because of this rejection. And then it's kind of like he's saying the same thing in terms of all of creation. That across time, there may be this continued rejection and rejection and rejection. The day will come when judgment comes, when it all unravels, and it will unravel so deeply. Well, look at verse 24. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. I mean, that's some pretty big unraveling. And I don't know that I take it literally in terms of the stars and the sun are going to start dropping out of the sky. But I think it's pretty poetic language to talk about how serious judgment will be and how everything will come unraveled. And it's because of the rejecting of Jesus. But in the midst of all of that rejecting, and in the midst of the church and the disciples being rejected and persecuted because they are holding fast to Jesus, there is this word. Verse 26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. He will gather his elect. Elect. Make sure we don't read this in terms of the elect as those that, how should I say it? Those that somehow were lucky enough that he chose to save them. See, there's more to the word elect than simply getting out of here. So it's not those who are elected to leave. It's those who were elected to work. And I think too often we mistake today, or many Christian circles mistake today, that our election is about being elected to leave. But from a biblical vantage point, kind of across the pages of Scripture, election is about election to kind of work. Election to be the ones through whom God is going to work through to bring blessing and salvation to others. And so the elect are, yes, the elect are going to be gathered, but they weren't elected. They weren't chosen in order to leave. They were chosen in order to engage and to go forth and to speak the word and to be the witness, and God's blessing would come through them. And then when that judgment does come, those workers, those who have engaged, those who have witnessed, those who have been faithful, they will be gathered and spared the judgment. Elected to work. Elected for God's blessings to pour through. So you can see that there's kind of this parallel, if you will, between Jesus and the elect. Toward Jesus was kind of the elected one, if I can say it that way. That God worked through him, and he was rejected, and in rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God. And Jesus went through death, but God raised him. And now God is assuring us that, or Jesus is assuring us that God will gather, that Jesus will gather his workers, those who have sent out and those that have borne his name and those who have been his witnesses. And when that judgment comes, they will be gathered to God. And they will be spared that ultimate judgment. Now, so we have that going on. And then we have this word about watching, about being ready, about being prepared. And I think that the way that we watch and the way that we are prepared in the context of rejection, in the context of persecution, has to be the imitation of Jesus in the context of rejection and persecution. Jesus called his disciples to take up their cross rather than to take up arms. Jesus called his disciples to take up their cross and to deny themselves and to follow him. And he sends them out into the world to announce that he's the Messiah, that he's the king. And they are to live the same way he did, and if need be, to die the same way he died. Called to take up their cross rather than to take up arms. I can't get away from that. And you know the story. The one disciple, Peter, takes up his sword when Jesus is arrested and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. The guy had quick reflexes, he dodged, and he only lost an ear. And that's that. Jesus even heals the guy and tells Peter to put his sword away. Calls us in the midst of persecution, in the midst of rejection, in the midst of things not being right, calls us to take up our crosses instead of bearing arms. Jesus had to trust that God was the judge, and it was not his time to judge. So he entrusted himself to God, and that God would raise him. And the church, one of the ways that the church keeps watch is in times of persecution, in times of rejection, that we trust ourselves to God. That rather than us dishing out the payback, we have to keep dishing out righteousness. We have to keep dishing out goodness. We have to keep dishing out blessing. We keep dishing out love. We keep doing people right. I think about Jesus again, and it's not that Jesus didn't confront people, and Jesus told some pretty nasty parables that really ticked people off and really made them all the more intent on putting him to death. But he never raised arms against them. He died for them. And I think if we are to be prepared, if we are to keep watch, then in context of persecution, in context of rejection, in context of injustice, we have to be sure that we don't raise arms, that we actually bear the cross. And that's the strangest message to grasp hold of. That God's kingdom actually comes as we suffer righteously, as we suffer rightly. Peter and crew could not get their head around it. When Jesus said that he was going to go to the cross, they couldn't see it, that that's how God's kingdom would come. But that's indeed how God's kingdom comes. And when the centurion saw how Jesus died, the centurion confessed that surely Jesus was the Son of God. And we know from history that as the empire looked upon Christians being put to death, the empire ended up being transformed. They saw the kingdom of God come by the way that the Christians died. If we are to be ready, if we are to be keeping watch, then that means that we have to make sure that we are willing to suffer in a way that's pleasing to Jesus. To go through rejection, whether that's insult, whether that's injustice, whether that's prejudice, whatever it might be. That we go through that in a cross-bearing way rather than in an arms-bearing way. That's part of what it means for us to be prepared. I think about even just this week and the stuff in Ferguson, and Joe mentioned that in his prayer this morning. The stuff in Point Loma, Carl mentioned that in his prayer this morning. the son that shot and killed his parents, the law officer that shot and killed the young man in St. Louis, and the verdict that came out, the husband that ran his, I don't know if they were married or not, but the man that ran over his wife. I mean, I think the news report, I said he not only hit her once, but turned around and came back and ran over her again after she was already down. Just senseless violence, because trust has been broken at such deep levels, and the only reaction is more violence. I think the news story that, crazy as it was, got me the most. I don't know. Did you see the news story about the guy that robbed, I think, a check cashing place up in San Bernardino this week? So I knew you would see it, Carl. But for the rest of you, the guy was wearing some type of a costume, and he went in the back door, and he shot up the place and tried to steal some stuff, and then went back out the back door and got away. And fortunately, nobody got killed. One guy did get grazed by a bullet. But what got me was they were interviewing one of the bystanders and to kind of get his thoughts on it. And he said, it's the season. It's the season. Like, I'm broke and I'm fed up. And so I'm going to get a gun and I'm going to go in and I'm going to kill or rob or shoot or whatever and walk out of there with my pockets full. It's the season. What has happened to us? When instead of outrage against violence, we just explain it that it's the season. And I don't doubt that there are all kinds of pressures that guy was under. And I don't doubt that there are all kinds of pressures on those involved in the incident in St. Louis. And I don't doubt that there were all kinds of pressures involved in the young man who shot and killed his parents, and that there are all kinds of pressures involved in the guy that ran over his wife. I don't doubt for a moment that there was all kinds of stress and pressure and economic and just systemic evil. But since when is it okay to just explain it away that it's the season? That's where we got to do a better job of being witnesses that it's not the season. That's where we have to make sure, as the people of God, that we don't, where there's violence, that we don't meet violence with violence. That where there's curse, that we don't meet curse with curse. That where there's insult, that we don't meet insult with insult. That we don't meet rejection with rejection. That's where, if we are really going to be ready for the King to come, then we have to start imitating the King. And how, when the King was faced with injustice and violence and rejection, now the King didn't shrink back from speaking the truth, but the King kept loving and kept doing people right. He didn't bear arms. We have to show that there's a different way. We have to imitate that. That we were called to bear crosses. And that when we suffer rightly, then people actually begin to see that God's kingdom does come and is coming, and that the King reigns. Well, that's context number one in terms of this context of rejection. And some of you might be thinking that's sermon number one. But the second context is also, I can't get past it, the one in 1 Corinthians. And in this context, well, let me read the passage to you again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The church wasn't facing persecution. They were fitting all too well with Corinth, and they lacked no spiritual gift. Enriched in every way, knowledge, speaking in tongues, we could add more to that today probably, toss in technology, toss in wealth. The church not lacking in anything fitting well within Corinth. And the problem is that they thought they had arrived. If I were to kind of try to summarize the issues that we see in 1 Corinthians, and there's issue after issue, from sexual immorality to lawsuits between believers to not celebrating communion right, to not a proper understanding of spiritual gifts, questioning the resurrection of the body, that if I were to try to pull all of that together, one of the key things that they had done was that they had kind of hyper-spiritualized everything. They had hyper-spiritualized the Christian life. Maybe a more technical term would be an over-realized eschatology. They had kind of given up, if I can say it this way, they had kind of given up, even at this early date, that Jesus was actually coming again, and they felt like they had already spiritually arrived. They took on almost kind of an angelic existence. And so what that resulted in was kind of a spiritual life here, and then they could live however down here. And so they had kind of spiritually checked out of the physical world. And what Paul reminds them of in various ways is that no, they haven't arrived. They're actually still here, spiritual people, bodily people, awaiting the return of Christ. And so that it did matter how they lived here, that you couldn't be kind of spiritually checked out and live however you want. And I think that may be one of the reasons why they didn't face much persecution. That they kind of spiritually checked out, and then the rest of their life just kind of blended with everybody else in Corinth. And they need to remind and know that Christ is coming again, that if you've kind of spiritually checked out, you're missing the return of Christ. You need to get back in there and start living in anticipation of Christ's coming. And I won't develop this one as much as the other, but here's kind of where I'm at with this whole message. That when we forget that Christ is coming again, when we forget that he is coming to gather and that there is a judgment day coming, a day when God is going to put everything right, when we forget that, then one of two things happen. One is we feel like we have to fight all the battles ourselves, and we start end up violence upon violence. And we're just going to conquer. And we forget that God's kingdom comes through the suffering of the cross. And so we end up returning violence for violence. We end up bearing arms in one fashion or another, rather than embracing the way of the cross. When we forget that Jesus is coming again, we forget that all judgment belongs to God. And we start living like we have to judge everybody and everything, and we end up being violent. And the other thing that happens when we forget that Jesus is coming, I think we just check out. That if Jesus isn't coming here, then we just kind of check out. And we get spiritual, and we end up kind of making a division between the spiritual and the physical, the day-to-day stuff, and we get spiritual and then just live however we want to live, whatever, you know, fits in. And whatever, you know, just satisfy our physical needs, satisfy emotional needs. We just kind of live this life, but we got the spiritual, and we just kind of check out. Because if Jesus isn't really coming again, then it becomes about escape. And so our spirits escape, and the bodies just get left here. Do whatever you need to do for your body. Spirit's going to escape. No. He's coming again. He's coming again to put things right. He's coming again to redeem and to resurrect and to save. He's coming again. And we need to be reminded of that. And that truth needs to shape our living. And especially as we look at these two contexts in front of us, it needs to shape our living so that, one, we don't start bearing arms, that we continue to bear the cross. And people will see by the way that we bear the cross that Jesus is risen and that Jesus is King. And two, that we don't just check out, that we stay engaged, that we stay doing what the elect are supposed to do in terms of being bearers of the good news that Jesus reigns and that he is coming again and that this world matters to him. We can't just escape. Well, I invite you to stand and to receive communion this morning. And John, if you would come, and Ian and Melissa, and lead us in, O come, Emmanuel. And we come receiving in anticipation that the broken body, the shed blood, that's the way of the cross. That's the way this kingdom comes. We come to receive it that we might be transformed and conformed to this way of Christ as we anticipate and long for his ultimate coming. So I invite you to come, receive the bread, the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.